see if we can't wrap this up this morning, maybe. If not, we'll just finish it up next week and start 2 Peter. Whatever. 1 Peter chapter 5. Last week we looked at verse 10. This great promise that was given. That really caps off this whole section that began with verse 6. But in verse 10 he says, "Moreover, the God of all grace, who has called you in Christ for the purpose of his eternal glory, after you have suffered for a short time, he himself will equip you completely, will establish you firmly, will strengthen you, will ground you firmly and securely." So what we did, we didn't get to the summary here, but that's where we'll pick up when we start here. But it's a great promise there that just flows out of the whole section here that we started in verse 6. First point in summary is Peter is encouraging here his readers, and us by application, of course, to be patient. Patient endurance as they work through the suffering, the tests that they will face in life, so that the grace of God will be manifest in their lives. Wow, let there be light. So Peter's encouraging those he's writing to, and of course us by application, that we need to, as we work through the issues of the tests, the pressures, the undeserved suffering, and that's what he's talking about. He's not dealing with the subject of self-induced misery from making bad choices here. He's dealing with undeserved suffering. To be, you know, that we need to approach them with patient endurance so that the grace of God will be manifest in our lives. Now, point two, we must realize that the suffering, however great, is only for a short time, while the glory in Christ is eternal. Now that short time might be your whole life here on earth, but it's still a short time in comparison to the glory in Christ, which is eternal. When we get down to... Now, we had a really heavy section in Romans 7 this morning, but and it won't get any lighter in the next couple lessons either. I don't think it gets any lighter all the way through chapter 8, actually, when you get down to it. But anyway, in chapter 8, verse 18, he makes the statement here. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," the present time, "which we're now living, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us when we're face to face in that resurrection body." In fact, the whole paragraph there, starting with verse 18 on down through 25, actually deals with orientation to eternity, phase three, and being face-to-face with him in a resurrection body. There's another passage that we should look at in this regard. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. Remind ourselves here that the orientation to suffering in time and how it should... Our mentality as believers with some doctrine, with some truth, should approach these things. It says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't become discouraged." See, people just throw out this, you know, we're depressed all the time. Depression is wrong thinking. We're choosing to think wrong things, wrong basis of viewpoint. But through our outer man is decaying. It's falling apart. And boy, all we do is get out of bed in the morning, we can tell that. Yet our inner man, the new man in Christ in you, is being renewed day by day. Present tense. Thing here is that that's true for the believer who is continually taking in the Word of God. Okay? For momentary light affliction is producing for us momentary light affliction. That's the undeserved suffering that we're facing. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Point three. The promise that verse 10 ends with. Those four verbs describe the vindication, the promotion of the believer who maintains his or her spiritual momentum while under testing and suffering. In other words, doesn't let those things distract them from their objective as a believer. Staying in fellowship. Being grace-oriented. And in fact, it starts in verse 6 with humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And I would take it that the tie here, from a time standpoint, if you will, would be the last phrase of verse 6. That he may exalt you at the proper time. His timing. Of course, all of us want things done on our schedule, which may not be his schedule. And that's where we end up in a soup at times. Point four. Now we've got kind of a equation here. Consistent intake of truth, that's the first part of it, plus the tests and undeserved suffering in life, plus application of that truth we've been taking in, then we have a result, equals the patient endurance, the proven character, and hope, as we've seen, plus also the promise of these four verbs. The point is the grace operative in you through the Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit produces strength in your life to deal with these issues. Strength in the life. Not going to fall apart every time you get a hangnail or something, you know? The non-essential stuff, whatever. Point five. The promise that God makes to the advancing believer is seen in these four verbs. And it's a promise. You take, and based on that equation, consistent intake of the Word, using that Word to deal with the issues in life, the tests, the pressures, whatever they are, result in these things. And we've seen earlier in 1 Peter the aspect of the patient endurance emphasized in chapter 1. The proven character. The hope that flows from it. The circle of hope, if you remember. But all these four verbs are important. Because they are the meat of the promise that is made. That will flow because of the Word and the Spirit in you being utilized. But see, we can shut it down at any time. Going negative. Falling back and saying, oh, woe is me. It's all, you know, everything's, you know, going to hell in a handbasket because it's not going the way I want it to go, type of thing, you know. The way these things are translated, the first one was translated perfect. That's katartizo, which really, and I put down there in the summary, really means fully equipped. Prepared for any challenge is the idea of the verb. Fully equipped. How are you going to be fully equipped? You can start thinking in mechanics. How does this all work? Well, it works through the Word. Consistent intake, application of the Word. The second one is translated confirm, which is the verb sterizo, which means establish you firmly, unyielding in divine viewpoint. Unyielding in, that's supposed to be divine viewpoint. Can't believe it. How do I get a G instead of an E? Oh, well. It's funny, you know, as many times as you look at this stuff, after you print it, until you actually get up here and start doing it, sometimes you don't see some things. But you can put your little E there. We're not diving for a viewpoint. The third verb is translated strengthen in the text. It's a tongue twister, especially with chompers. It makes some things, some vowels and some things hard to pronunciate because your tongue doesn't work the same. Steno'o. But anyway, strong in doctrine so that we're able to stand up under pressure. Strong in the Word so that you can stand up under pressure is the idea. Establish, the fourth one, themileo, speaks of having a firm foundation. Yeah, remember we used the illustration, it's used back in with the guy that built his house on the solid rock, had a firm foundation. And so when a storm came, his house didn't go anywhere, unlike the one that was built on sand. To have a firm foundation in what? In divine viewpoint, so that we're immovable by the tests. We're immovable off of the course of grace. Now we saw when we studied Galatians 5, verse 4, so don't drift off the course of grace, because you can. And many do, unfortunately. Immovable by the tests, the pressures, or any challenge to your MPR, your most pressing responsibility, which is what, as a believer? To continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we'll see is the last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3. And then point 6, God's promise will be realized if we are faithful to the Word. That is, utilizing the grace provisions given, which in the flow of the context becomes the means of holding off or resisting our adversary. Satan, with all his counterfeits, and they're subtle, they're alluring, and there's a lot of them out there. A lot of them out there. And a lot of these very subtle, alluring things that are just New Agey oriented, focused on human viewpoint, totally taking people, especially believers, off stride because they sound so great, so alluring. We need to use some discernment so we don't get sidetracked. Now, verse 11 then, he picks up here in the last, before he starts his final exhortation, follows with a doxology, a short statement of praise. So Peter closes the paragraph with praise to the one who is the source of all grace, the God of all grace, To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Now, he uses here, to him, here the pronoun, and we have to look in the context, who's in view, what does it refer back to, and takes us to the God of all grace in verse 10. The God of all grace at the beginning of verse 10. To him be dominion. There, you know, that sounds like a verb. There is no verb here. No verb at all. It's just the noun kratos. K-R-A-T-O-S. Kratos. Which means power, might. It's often translated might, strength. What it does, you know, is bring into focus for us the omnipotence of God, which he mentioned back up there in verse 6, the mighty hand of God. So he's sticking with the flow of the context here very, very strongly. So he emphasizes for us once again that it is upon him, God, that all the assurances and promises of this passage rest for fulfillment. We can count on him to be faithful. We can count on him to provide what he has promised. You can take that to the bank. This would include the immediate context, but also the message of the larger context, the whole epistle. Okay. And really, flowing from that, every one of the epistles. But anyway. But here in the context, he's just dealing with the initial paragraph and then the whole book. There is a textual issue here where there's different families of original texts. And the one that's the most commonly used does not include this in the context, doxa, which is the word for glory. And it should. The majority text, what is referred to as a majority text, does have it. And looking at the text in which it is found, predominant, I would take it, it should be there. And I don't know why they left it out here. But it just adds another focus on his essence and his character, who he is, that is behind guaranteeing the promises to us. It reminds us, if you look back at verse 11, right in the very end of it, it says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Basic same phrase, but with the doxa, the glory. And I think it should be here also. And there, of course, he's challenging us to honor him in our life by living in the will of God and realizing the benefits of that relationship. So to him be glory and dominion, or power, or might, forever and ever. Now that last part of the doxology there, the forever and ever, eistus aionis, is a idiom, which indicates that he has the power and the ability to complete what he has promised, not only now, but also for all time, eternally. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Now, just a couple of things here. This is a reminder to us that the provision needed in time always depends on him. When we start depending on ourselves for the source, we got a problem. As we grow in the Word, we will recognize this, and we will begin to demonstrate the true humility from verse 6, and the grace orientation, and authority orientation that all flows from that humility. Point 2. What we need to understand is that you cannot frustrate God's plan. He is the God of all grace and has the power and strength to carry out His plan for the ages, and He will. That's why it's totally ludicrous for any believer to be sucked into by the global warming garbage. That says they have a small g God, and He's not able to carry out His plan. Bottom line, that's exactly what it says. Point 3. You can mess up your life by bad choices, but not so bad that God's grace can't turn it around. What's the issue? What's the condition? Your volition has to make some choices. Restoration to fellowship, first. Getting back with the Word, secondly. Whether you do or not, or whether whoever's made all these bad choices, got themselves sidetracked from in some real trouble in life. See, the bottom line is their choice. Whether they're going to use the divine operating assets that are theirs in Christ. But again, it's just like we saw earlier. And same equation really works out from point 4 of the first summary of verse 10. Consistent intake of truth, dealing with the issues in life, whatever they are, with the application of truth that you've been learning, results in the promises being realized. Point 4. His plan will keep on advancing in time, even if you do not. The unfortunate reality is that most believers never get with and never realize the blessing that is theirs in Christ. What a sad deal. It's all superficial emotionalism for most. I'm just going to sit around until I'm comfortable with God for some decision. Give me a break. Where do you find that in Scripture? Now, verse 12. 12 through 14. Here we find Peter's conclusion and personal greeting. Which says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Ooh. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. Little preposition dia here, they translated through, really speak, here is the genitive of agency. Through Silvanus, he's the agent. What Peter is telling us here with this, it says, Silvanus was the amanuensis who wrote down the message of this book that we have here in this epistle, and who also delivered the epistle to those Peter was writing to there in Western Turkey, in those churches. These last three verses, though, Peter penned by himself. And Silvanus here is referred to by Peter as our faithful brother. Faithful, pistos, adjective. Faithful or dependable. It's a very high commendation of Silvanus. What do we know about Silvanus? Well, some places he's referred to as Silas, his Aramaic name. Paul mentions him three times in his opening salutations. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:19. And basically, well, let me just drop back to 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. 2 Timothy, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. He was with him when he wrote these epistles, say. We find in Acts 15:22, there he's called Silas, which is his Aramaic name, Silas. 15:22, same guy. And it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Later in that same context, in chapter 16, verse 20, we find that he is a Jewish believer. A Jewish believer. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, which included this Silas, if you look in verse 19, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." He's a Jewish believer. Like Paul, he was also a Roman citizen. And a little farther on down there in verse 37, he says, in 38, we find this. In Acts 16, he says, "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out.' And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans." See, that carried a lot of weight, having Roman citizenship. He accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey, which took place in 50 to 52 A.D., therefore was with Paul when he was at Thessalonica, and where he was mentioned, of course, in the salutations. He was still with him. That we read. What all this tells us about Silvanus is that he was a highly respected support troop, if you will, for the apostles, aiding the accomplishment of their mission in spreading the gospel and establishing churches in that first century, that founding period of the church. And then he adds, and I think, a phrase, and it's a parenthesis, and that's why I put it that way. "For so I regard him," which expresses Peter's confidence in him. "For I regard him, logizomai, count as true," present tense, indicative mood, reality. He's speaking of reality. What's interesting is the NAT doesn't translate this parenthesis at all, skips it. The King James Version translate it very, very weakly, "as I suppose." Now, that's bad. That doesn't get to the deal at all. Remember logizomai, counting as true something. Does suppose convey that? I don't think so. It says, "I have written to you briefly," grapho. This is what they refer to as, in the grammarians, as a epistolary aorist. "I'm writing this epistle to you." When looked at from the standpoint of the writer, Peter, "I'm writing this. I'm still at it. I've got a little bit more to go here. But from the standpoint of those receiving the epistle, I have written." And that's the way it really should come across. I have written these things because it's looking at it from the standpoint of those that are the recipients of the epistle. But he's still in the process of writing. He's got a couple more verses to go here. Peter considers this epistle to be brief, short. And today is 80th lesson. It's short. We're in 92 in Romans, and we aren't even halfway through the book. But as we've seen all the way through, it's right to the point with many practical exhortations for us in phase two. This next phrase is reiterating to those he's writing that the message of this epistle is important and expresses the grace of God to them. It's truth. Pay attention to it. That's what he's saying when he's exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Exhorting, the word here has a range of meanings. It goes from exhorting to a course of action to encouraging to a course of action. Exhorting would be the stronger, encouraging, more. Think things through carefully before you make a decision. Exhorting and testifying. Now, the word here that he uses for testifying is a hapax. In other words, this is the only place it ever occurs in the text. And it's a strengthened form of martyreo, epimartyreo. And the idea is to supply evidence, to confirm facts by evidence. The point here is that Peter is confirming to them the principles of truth, doctrine, and this epistle is the evidence of that. Pay attention to its message. It gives evidence of the grace of God and His total provision for you. And that's the next phrase here, that this is the true grace of God. True, aletheis. True, genuine, real, dependable. This describes the epistle that he's sending to them. It's true, genuine grace, therefore the perfect provision for them and for us, as we have seen, since it provides divine viewpoint and therefore guidance in so many areas. It's interesting that the second epistle closes with the exhortation to grow in the grace and knowledge of God, which I refer to as our MPR, our most pressing responsibility. It is great, the grace of God that says, this phrase, grace of God, says that grace is from God, from the source. It's a genitive of source, from the God. It's not just something floating out of the human viewpoint someplace. It's from God. Peter is saying that through the message of this epistle, that he is exhorting, he is testifying to you of the true and dependable grace provision from God for you now in your life. And then he says, stand firm in it. Histeme. Aorist active imperative. Stand firm. Aorist imperative stresses what? Urgency of action. Stand in it. It's urgent for the believer to stand in the truth of the Word of God. But he can't stand in what he doesn't know. Peter's exhortation here is that now that you've heard the evidence through this epistle I have written to you, take your stand on it. That is, apply these principles as they are pertinent to your life. This is consistent with what he exhorted in verse 9, when he said to resist the pressures of Satan with all his counterfeits, that we needed to be steadfast by means of faith, that doctrine in you, so that we are able to realize the promise of these four verbs in verse 10, which are the culmination of taking the message of this epistle seriously. So that those four things, He will equip us completely. He will establish you firmly in your particular niche. He will strengthen you for whatever test that you might face. And He will ground you with a solid foundation. But that foundation is for the Word, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and testifying by evidence that this is the true grace from God. From God as a source. Take your stand in it. What a way to sum it up. Take your stand in it. And that's a challenge to each of us, whether it's Pastor or Joe Pugh or Jane Pugh, whatever. Stand in it. A couple of things here. Silvanus was not only Peter's amanuensis, his aid in scribing this epistle, but he also delivered it. Two, it was indeed the true dependable grace provision at the right time, since they were experiencing the refining fire of suffering and would shortly experience the charge of the roaring lion. And that would come about in 2-3 years from the time he wrote this epistle to them. The intensity of the suffering would increase under the persecution from Nero. It started in Rome and then spread to the provinces. Three, Peter considers this epistle to be brief, which demonstrates that to be profitable, a doctrinal study doesn't necessarily need to be long, just complete, accurate. That's the important, complete and accurate. Four, his final exhortation is a call to apply the message of this epistle. Take your stand in it. Take your stand in it. And the last two verses here, the closing greetings. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Now, a couple of questions we've got to answer here. What is the she he's referring to here? All they've done here, there's no pronoun here actually. It's just definite article. Used as a pronoun. Not an uncommon thing. And it's feminine. So that's why it's translated she. Now, there are some who try to say, okay, this is referring to his wife, who often traveled with him. In fact, 1 Corinthians 9:5 mentions that. Let's see here. It says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles? He's talking about himself. He doesn't have one, but the rest of them do. Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Who's Cephas? That's the Aramaic for Peter. Christ even mentioned in Matthew 8:14 that he had a mother-in-law. Well, you can't have a mother-in-law if you don't have a wife. Or had one. At one point, anyway. Matthew 8:14, and when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. I don't believe this is a reference to his wife, but the feminine here is referring to the local church sending greetings as they are fellow members of the royal family in Christ, where he's at when he's writing this. Or as Peter mentions they are also as the ones being written to, choice ones, elect in Christ, having a purpose as believers. They're both in that category. Chosen together, choice ones, having believed in Christ, there is a purpose. He has a purpose for them and for those where he's at. And us too, by application, as far as that goes. Now, what's interesting here is the location given. It's identified as Babylon. Now, is that talking about the Babylon and what is now today Iraq that we saw in Revelation 17 and 18? Covered in many other passages in the Old Testament? Is that what it's referring to? The basic meaning of the word Babylon is confusion. And in the first century was used as a code term or name for Rome, the place where Peter was writing from. So the church there in Rome, where he was at, sends their greetings, and so does my son Mark, he says. So not only does the church there send greetings, but he says so does his son Mark. Now, there's no indication whether in Scripture or external in tradition that he had a son. What I believe is in view here is John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who traveled with him often. It was to his home that Peter went after being released from prison in Acts 12 through 17. Mark had arrived in 60 and by 62 was in Ephesus. Find that in Philemon 24. First Peter was written in 61. So he was there in Rome. He arrived in 60. And then he moved on from there to Ephesus. So it's John Mark, I think, is the one that's in view here. So she, the local church, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, also my son Mark. Now this aspect of the code name for Rome, Romans didn't care what religion so much that you anybody worshiped. They could worship whatever. As long as they paid their dues every year to the Caesar. And they would come in and make their statement that they were going to be, you know, responsive to that Caesar is Lord. And anybody that wouldn't do that, you know, they were really, really apprehensive about it. They'd go after him. And so the speculation is that they used the code names to keep themselves from being persecuted more than they were. So point one here, Babylon was used in the first century to refer to Rome as the capital of the pagan world at the time and the center of influence, as it was. Peter saw Rome in the same way that the prophets of the Old Testament saw Rome. Or saw Babylon, actually. Isaiah chapter 13, you go through that chapter, you'll see it. Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. They looked at historical Babylon as a proud, immoral, godless city which dominated the world of that day. And it did. As we saw when we studied Daniel. Many of these believers in Rome, point two, were with Peter, will soon face the charge of the lion and receive martyrs' crowns. Great persecution started in Rome under Nero, then spread, of course, to the provinces. It took us several years to get out to, like, the Western Turkey, where these churches are that he's been writing to. Point three. The early churches faced these persecutions from the Romans and thrived. They received this persecution and thrived because they heeded the exhortations of the word taught by the apostles and the pastor teachers that were in place. and they took their stand on it. Where would we stack up today as a people across this nation, as believers, when a persecution really gets heavy? Are we going to be standing on the truth or succumbing to the pressure? Good question. Jesus makes a statement in the upper room discourse. It's the Olivet discourse, excuse me. Olivet discourse. When he returns, will he find great faith? And it's the type of question that demands a no answer, a no response. He's not going to find great faith when he returns. And verse 14. Wow, we are going to make it. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. The first phrase is a figure of speech for greeting. Paul uses a similar phrase for greeting. We're going to see it in the... I'll just look at one of Romans 16:16. In his closing, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you. And he does that, and I list there three other places, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, and 1 Thessalonians 5:26. What he is speaking of and what Peter is speaking of here is a common practice in the Middle East, still practiced today, kissing of greeting. It was to show respect as well as affection. The closest practice that we have in our culture today is the handshake. You know, running around trying to kiss on the people, whatever. Want to shake hands, that's fine. But that's what's in view, is the greeting. And we should be greeting one another with an attitude, the right attitude, biblically, because we're all related spiritually to the same Savior. And we should be moving in the same direction, advancing as a believer, hopefully, as we keep focusing on the Word. And then Peter closes with this phrase, peace to you all, be to you all who are in Christ. Peace, irene. You hear that phrase thrown out there, peace, peace, you know, and it's all used in misused. Peace in our time, you know, Neville Chamberlain. And we've got the same kind of guys running around today, making the same kind of statements with no foundation. But this really speaks of an inner mental attitude that one can have. Mental attitude that one can have that keeps them spiritually confident and content even in the midst of turmoil. But the phrase that I quoted this morning, if you remember, Philippians 4:7, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Does that just come out of the air? No. It's based on verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Sounds a little bit like 1 Peter 5:7, doesn't it? Cast all your cares on Him because it matters to Him concerning you. And out of that flows the peace of God. When you put your cares and your anxieties and all the pressures on Him, which we're exhorted to a number of times in Scripture, then we can have the peace, the contentment in our life. No matter, you know, what kind of pressures are out there. You know, you so many people worry about the piss ants when the elephants are falling out of the trees. Think about that a little bit. There can be no peace, no inner peace, no inner the inner mental attitude he's talking about here with God apart from the grace of God providing through the Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. Grace is the fountain from which this peace flows. This is true whether it's positionally in salvation, being justified by faith, or experientially in stability in our life, day by day, as we face the various tests of life, being responsive to them by applying the truth of the Word of God. Now, what should result from that is a rapport with God and other believers. A rapport with God and other believers. The primary emphasis here of peace indicates a state that results from being in fellowship and is experienced in our life in Christ as we live out the truth known. That's the mechanic. It's not some nebulous woo-woo stuff at all. Or as Peter exhorted them here, to stand firm in it. The bottom line is that you can have confidence and inner tranquility, peace, even in the face of persecution, great suffering, knowing that the God of all grace backs you completely as a believer. The great promise. Verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself, and of course they perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Great promise. But here he says it's tied back to who we are in Christ. Peter's last phrase here reminds us of the basis of our peace. It's our position in Christ. Our union with Him. We need to remember that absolutely no power, no authority, there is absolutely nothing that can negate that position that you have in Christ from the moment you believe in Him and all that flows from it. And I would throw out there Paul's exhortation in the last two verses of Romans 8 to reinforce that. And this really says, okay, here's the foundation. When you come to grips with this, then you can really faith rest the situations that you're facing. But it's standing on the truth that you're able, gives you the capacity to faith rest whatever situation you're facing. It says, for I am convinced, that's where it begins, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, our position in Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. What a statement. And we'll see that in depth when we get down there, but that's just an awesome deal. Okay. We actually didn't take as long as I thought it was going to take. But anyway, so that will get us out of the heat a little bit quicker today. What a privilege, Father, it has been to work through this great epistle. And we just pray that the things that we've learned from the very beginning, that we will take them seriously. And as we just saw Peter's exhortation here, that we'll stand on it. These things are so important for us to know, to build up that frame of reference of truth. And we just pray that we will come to grips with just how important these things were, maybe even do some review through here and going through the notes or whatever, so that we can continue to build up that frame of reference of truth, so that we're prepared for whatever we might face tomorrow, the next week, whatever. And we just thank you for your grace, for the total provision for us, the divine operating assets that are ours in Christ, that you have provided in grace for us. And we just give you the thanks and the praise for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.